If you would remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning, we're going to be reading from Luke 19, 28 through 40. If you have your Bibles, turn there. And if you do not have those, you can look on the order of worship or on the screens above your heads. Hear the word of God from Luke 19. It says, "And when he had said these things, Jesus, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say this: The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Echoing Psalm 118, 26. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is the word of the Lord.'" Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So, friends, have you ever been mistaken for someone that you were not? I, at one time, was mistaken for the quarterback of the Carolina Panthers. It was a very awkward situation. I was in a post office. It was very crowded in there. And one of the employees stood on the desk of the post office and proclaimed and announced that I was Jake Delhomme, quarterback of the Carolina Panthers. And I greeted everyone in the name of Jake Delhomme from the Panthers and told them Merry Christmas. And we appreciate your support, and walked away. I just took it and went with it. So you might wonder why that story and why this story that we read today on Palm Sunday. Well, in this case, you have a very clear declaration that Jesus is the King, the promised King, and he does not dispute that, right? He takes it. And the question is he truthful or is he not? The disciples and the multitudes there, the crowds, readily embrace him as the King, and the Pharisees reject him. You see, two responses there. You see one of celebration and willingness to submit to the King as the disciples. They took the palm branches and they waved it, shouting, "Hosanna," in John 12. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." In Matthew 21:9, it says, "Hosanna, the son of David. Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They shout in Mark, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And then in Luke, here we see that it doesn't say Hosanna, but the concept is there. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," in verse 37. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest," in 38. You know, those are the responses. So you take all those together and you have a rousing declaration in all four Gospels of this story, where Jesus is coronated as the King by the crowds. He has gone to Jerusalem for this very purpose, to be declared King and also to be rejected. Both are in his will. In the context of our text, we got to think that these Gospels clearly have articulated that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He has set his eyes on Jerusalem. And he's gone to Jerusalem many times in his life, but this, he has said, will be his final time to go to Jerusalem. He will be betrayed and die and then be raised on the third day. So he's gone down from Galilee south to Jerusalem, which is about 16 miles west of the Dead Sea. And on that journey, James and John's mother have asked Jesus for special seats in the kingdom when it comes. They realize he's going to be the king in advance, and she wants to, and they agree to this. They want the right and left hand seats next to Jesus when he comes in glory. And he says, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" Very strange, but like as they're walking along the Jordan River going south, like he was actually baptized right there. And you think like, he says, you will experience what I experience. And he also goes on to say that the Gentiles lord over their subjects, the Gentile kings, but this is a different kingdom. This is the kingdom of service. It says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So connected to that great request of the honorable seats, Jesus is saying that we do not exercise great authority over the Gentiles as they do, but we serve. And now, he goes into Jericho, and he invites Zacchaeus to eat with him because he goes to save the lost. Jesus sees the people camping outside of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was about 230 acres and in the first century, and it would hold about 230,000 people maximum. But in the Passover festival, you'd have about 1 million people venture into the city during that week. And that's so people would be camping out along the sides. You know, it's like a NASCAR race, you know, basically, you know, on the outskirts of the big event. You know, and so they're aligned there on the east side of the city. And the question is, why is Jesus doing this? Well, Jerusalem is the place to be, for the king, that is. In Psalm 125, 1 through 2, it says, "The mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people." Jerusalem was a sign of God's presence and faithfulness and protection of his people. And there are mountains guarding Jerusalem. And so Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem. So the first, with our 3 points here, number one is going to be that there are set expectations of what this King Jesus would do, or this King of Kings that would come. And those are set. And Jesus is going to absolutely meet those expectations. So we know that he is not faking it, as I faked my identity at one time. Jesus is the true King of Kings. All right? You can know that he's the chosen king because, number one, he goes to Jerusalem. David had made Jerusalem the capital city of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And then Solomon, David's son, built a house to the Lord in Jerusalem many years later. We're talking about 1000 to 900 BC. So 900 to 1000 years before Christ, Jerusalem is the capital city with the house of the Lord built there. And prior to that, God dwelt with his people in the Garden of Eden and no more. But then when he chose Abraham and then ultimately Israel to come out of Egypt, God started to visibly dwell with his people through this cloud and through fire at night. And he would lead the people along with this Ark of the Covenant to where he needed to take them. And they would see his visible presence and follow him. Well, when they got to the land that was promised to them, what'd they do? At Shiloh, they set up a tabernacle according to God's design, and that would be the housing of the manifest presence of God with his people. That there's one God, and he dwells with his people, and he's in fellowship with them. Now, all things went well until the Ark of the Covenant got captured. And so there's confusion. Is there one God? Is there more than one God? What's going on? There's no sign of this because the Ark of the Covenant is gone and we're confused. And are these other gods, are they valuable too or viable? And so this Ark of the Covenant is lost. But David, who has made the city of Jerusalem the capital in 2 Samuel 5 and 2 Samuel 6 reclaims the Ark of the Covenant and brings it back into Jerusalem, and there's a great party. And that the house of the Lord is going to be built, and God will dwell with his people. And it's very clear there is one God. He loves to dwell in fellowship with his people, and all is good. And Solomon completes this majestic temple, and it is glorious. And he has heard the promises that God made to David, that his household and his throne would be established forever. In 2 Samuel 7:16, God has made a promise to David that his household would be forever. So how do you know that Jesus is meeting the right expectations? Number one, he goes to the right place, Jerusalem. And number two, he is a descendant of David, who is a descendant of Judah, who in Genesis 49 of all places, Jacob tells his sons that the line of Judah will always hold the scepter and the staff, and it will never pass away until the one comes. That's from Genesis. This has been the long-awaited king. He fits the right profile. He is of the house of Judah. He is of the house of David. And he is Genesis 3:15's offspring of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. This is not some accidental king. This is the one that is promised. Now, Judah, the offspring, the son of David, he fits the profile. He's of the tribe of David, the tribe of Judah, or the people of David, the tribe of Judah. And the king would be established in Jerusalem, the very city of God. All right? So, when David was going to die, there was some question about who would be the next king. Which son of David would take the reins? Adonijah, one of his older sons, decided he was going to take the kingship from his father without telling his father. And then Bathsheba and Nathan and others found out about this, that Adonijah had set up a rival kingdom. And what David did is on his deathbed, he tells in 1 Kings 1, Solomon, or he tells the priest to take his son Solomon, and he says, have Solomon ride on my mule, my own royal mule, and bring him down to Gihon, which is a spring. It's a if you look at the picture go to the picture there, next one. Yeah. You see this, like that's what it looks like. And so it's east of Jerusalem. You've got this valley, and then out of this valley comes this great spring, the Gihon Spring, refreshing. And this is a very famous spring. And so what David's going to ask him to do, the priest, is to take Solomon, put him on the mule, ride him down in the Kidron Valley, which is on the east of Jerusalem, where this spring is. It's right outside of the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. And then you're going to anoint him king of Israel, blow the trumpet, and say, long live King Solomon. That's what 1 Kings 1:34 says. And then that's exactly what they do. In verse 38, he had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon, where Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. The oil ran down on him, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon! And the people went up after him. They're playing instruments and rejoicing with great joy. And it says that it shook the earth with their celebration. They have a king. David has passed the baton to his son Solomon. And he did it by putting him on the royal mule and having him go down into the Kidron Valley to the spring of Gihon. Now, Solomon is that guy. He's the son of David. He fits all the profiles. He's in the right place. He's in the right house. But not so fast. 1 Kings 11, it says that Solomon, though he had the ark there, though he had the temple there, though he had the right city, he is the right lineage, he married 700 women. And he had 300 kind of secondary wives as well. And it says in 1 Kings 11:3 that these wives turned away his heart. And it says that Solomon was old when his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not truly whole to the Lord as the heart of David, his father, was. And so he went after this goddess of the Sidonians, Ashtoreth, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And after Chemosh, it says he built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, as it says, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Now, in this whole story we've been telling you about so far, the east of Jerusalem has this mountain ridge, the Mount of Olives. And this ridge where Jesus went down the ridge in the Kidron Valley on the mule to be coronated, right? And you've seen the hosannas. But that's where Solomon went down. He went right down to the Gihon Spring in the Kidron Valley, down the Mount of Olives, to be coronated as king. And that's what Solomon had done. He was David's son. He was the right guy, the right place. But he introduced confusion into the people of God, that there's multiple gods, like his wives alleged. So he created this. There's a temple mount right up here. And over here you've got the Mount of Offense. You've got two competing mountains. And so God was very angry with this. He says, however, I will not tear away the kingdom, but I will give it to your son for the sake of David and for the sake of Jerusalem that I've chosen. He never tears away the kingdom from his people because he keeps his word, but he disciplines his people. Many years later, 400 years later, 300 years later, Josiah, a young king, would institute reforms. He would smash the high places that Solomon had created. He would break all of them down throughout Israel, where these kings had compromised and started worshiping other gods in addition to Yahweh God, Jesus, right? And so he says he went to the brook Kidron, Josiah did, and he burned all the idols in the valley of Kidron, where Jesus, the mule, walked down, and where Solomon and his mule walked down to be anointed to where Gihon is. And so Josiah was the last great king of Israel. In about 605, he went to war with the Egyptians impulsively and was filled full of arrows and died. And less than 20 years later, Jerusalem was in ruins. There was no 230,000 people anymore. There was very few people. There were no festivals. It was barren, and it was collapsed. There was no temple. Before that, Ezekiel 9 and 10 says that God's presence that dwelled there had left before the Babylonians got there and sacked the city and took all the people away. It's a tragedy. Tragedy. The people of God had lost the presence of God. And it looks like there's going to be no further king. Then comes Jesus. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary in Nazareth and says to her, you're going to bear a son and you're going to call his name Jesus. And he'll be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. He fits the criteria from 2 Samuel 7:16. This kingdom will have no end. He fulfills it. And he fulfills Genesis 49, what Jacob had said, that Judah's scepter will never depart. Now, Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and second point here, to meet those coronation expectations. If you look at Zechariah 9:9, just turn to, if you've got your Bible, turn to the second book to the end of the Old Testament. 9:9, it says this. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, so one of the things he does here is he meets the prophecy of entering into Jerusalem upon a donkey that his father gave him. Why is that a thing? Because that's what David gave to Solomon, to enter into at the spring of Gihon, down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, right? That's the same thing. So they're having deja vu all over again, right? They're seeing what happened in history. And so they actually have categories to identify Jesus accurately as the king because he fits the mold. He's doing exactly what the true Solomon should do without introducing confusion. He says there's one way to the Father, only through me, the Son. There are not multiple gods. There is one God, my Father. And so in Psalm 118, which they're singing here, they're saying, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're seeing that Adonijah or Solomon or any other David could not meet the criteria. But here he is, riding on a royal mule, riding down the ridge of David, opposite of the Kidron Valley here, the Mount of Olives, stopping at the Gihon Spring to be coronated as the king. And so, do you see this? The animal that he gets, what's fascinating is that he walks up the Mount of Olives, and it says in the text in Luke that he's as he's coming down and descending, he gets on the mule or the donkey. So he doesn't start out by utilizing the donkey to get up the hill. It's a steep hill. I've walked it. It's one of the blessings of being able to go to Israel. I get to walk this hill. It's about half a mile up. And so as you get up there, it'll help to have a donkey, right? Or a taxi or anything. But he doesn't use it to get up. He's using the donkey strictly to make the point that I'm the true son of David. He just wants to get on the donkey. He never rides anything in his life, ever. This is the only time we have Jesus jumping on the back of an animal. And he does it not because he wants to get there quicker, but because he's saying, I'm the king. And that's what people saw. You have to understand, they're not just impressed that he's on a donkey. They're not just impressed that he looks like somebody. But he meets the criteria that God has given through the word of God. So there's an animal there. It's Jesus on the animal. Animal is in the right place, the Gihon Spring. It's a unique entry that he meets. Now, that's an unusual thing. And without a question, it is the exact thing that God is using. Now, you got hundreds of people seeing it. They cry out, Hosanna, save us, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Son of David, his kingdom's forever. They say all these things. And what Jesus has said prior to this in Matthew 12:38, it says when his opponents who rejected him question him, as you see there, they say, Teacher, we wish to have a sign from you. And he says to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of south will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is saying, I am greater than Solomon. I'm the one who comes down riding on the donkey, the colt, to the Kidron Valley, to the Gihon Springs, as the true king. And you will see nothing that will demonstrate that beyond I will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and then rise, right? And what is really compelling about this is that everyone makes this case that he is the king. Pilate hears about it. Pontius Pilate, the governor, hears about it. And he says, so are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, it is as you say. The soldiers took Jesus from the governor and then put on a purple coat on him, right? And then they took a crown of thorns, which you have modeled here before us. They put it on his head and they struck him. And they bowed down and say, Hail, King of the Jews. You know, Pilate had King of the Jews written on the sign that was posted on the cross. And the people didn't like that. They didn't like that. Because he didn't think he met it. Or the bad guys didn't think that he met it. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't like it. Now, Pilate looks at the crowds and says to them, Do you want me to release the King of the Jews or Barabbas? They said, Barabbas. Now, all these things, he says, the King of the Jews, the King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. This title of king was hanging over him as he died, right? And we will have no greater sign, he says, than that he was in the belly of the earth 3 days and then rises. This sign, if we reject it, will stand and judge us. This sign is the only sign that you and I need. He met all the criteria, but what you really need to know is he was crucified and he demonstrated his kingship over death itself and sin and the devil by his resurrection for our justification. So Jesus is the king we're looking for. Jesus is the king. And Psalm 118, they're calling out, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as they say in Psalm 118, right? This king gives them everything they need. Why are they looking for this guy? Because he came and performed a miracle right outside of Jerusalem where these guys are camping in Bethany. Bethany, Bethphage to Jerusalem. When he gets to Bethphage, he has already healed Lazarus from the dead. 4 days, Lazarus was dead in the grave, and he calls him out and restores him to life. They know he is powerful. They are willing to submit to him at this point and rejoice in his power because he is able to command a dead person, 4 days dead, to come back to life. The Pharisees saw that and they wanted to kill him. They wanted to take him down. And here we have Lazarus, Jesus, able to save him and bring him up from the dead, the true king. And what's fascinating about that is the Jewish folks believed that after 3 days, your spirit would depart from the body, your soul would leave. But Jesus demonstrates it after 4 days. He even delays to get there late. And he demonstrates to them, he is the king of souls and death and all things through the miracle of Lazarus. John 11 spends a whole chapter going over this ground to tell us that Jesus is making the point. When he gets to Jerusalem, where's Bethphage? It's the very edge of Jerusalem. When you know you get to Jerusalem is when you're in Bethphage. He is in Jerusalem. And he is making the point that I am the right king in the right time with the right power and the one you're looking for. And they see it. And the question for us is, do we see that? Do we see him as our king over and over again, or do we deny him of his kingship? Now, what is a king? We confessed it earlier. A king executes his office of king by giving us a church, by giving us, making us a people, by giving us grace, by rewarding us and then disciplining us and correcting us. He preserves, he supports us. He gives us order and stability because of who he is. We are going to make it to eternity and eternal life because of who he is. Not because of who we are. We have a king who will defend us, protect us, and guide us. We have nothing to fear, not even death. And he will demonstrate that when he dies and rises on the third day, that not even death can stop our king. That's powerful, that he powerfully orders all things for his glory and for the good of his people. And so if you and your faith is in Jesus, you really do have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing, nothing, nothing to fear. And I know I speak to those who are afflicted in so many ways and things have not gone right for you this week and in life. And it's like, you and I have really nothing to fear. We cry out, save us. And everything that we need, he will provide. It is a promise because he is a true king. He cannot deny himself. He's not Solomon. He will not confuse us. He will not lead us to other paths. The path to eternal life is only through Jesus and faith in his death, and his life, and his resurrection. That is a simple gospel and is the only hope that you and I have. And thank the Lord for the King Jesus Christ. Let's pray.